The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Well, it's the start of tummy ache season. I cannot go to school today, said little Peggy Ann McKay. I have the measles and the mumps, a gash, a rash, and purple bumps. My mouth is wet, my throat is dry, I'm going blind in my right eye. My tonsils are as big as rocks, I've counted 16 chicken pox. Oh, and there's one more, that's 17. And don't you think my face looks green? My leg is cut, my eyes are blue, it might be instamatic flu. I cough and sneeze and gasp and choke. I'm sure that my left leg is broke. My hip hurts when I move my chin. My belly button's caving in. My back is wrenched. My ankle sprained. My appendix pains each time it rains. My nose is cold. My toes are numb. I have a sliver in my thumb. My neck is stiff. My spine is weak. I hardly whisper when I speak. My tongue is filling up my mouth. I think my hair is falling out. My elbow's bent, my spine ain't straight, my temperature is 108. My brain is shrunk, I cannot hear, there is a hole inside my ear. I have a hangnail, and my heart is, what? What's that? What's that you say? You say today is Saturday? Goodbye, I'm going out to play. It's also the end of camping season. Something to thank God for. Now, I know that a lot of you like camping, but I don't think normal, sane people really like camping. They like the benefits of camping. They like getting away from the telephone and the radio and the television and the newspaper and the stress of the job and the noise of society and the busyness and all of that pressure that just weighs you down. And camping allows you to escape from all of that stress. But on the other hand, camping has its own stresses. You live in a tiny little tent, and if the wind blows or it rains, you grab hold of the stakes for protection. And in the morning, you have to make a 50-yard dash to the bathroom in front of strangers who all know where you're going. And you get sand in your coffee, and you begin to take on a certain distinct odor. And you burn the toast on charcoal. All of that in heaven, too. I have noticed that people who say they love camping, when they get to where they're old enough that it can become a permanent lifestyle, they always start talking about, why don't we build a little cabin up here? It's never, let's get a bigger tent, more dirt on the floor, farther away from the bathroom. It's always a little cabin with running water and an inside toilet and electricity. Then we can camp in style. And it's so good to get back home, where you can take a proper bath and sleep on your own mattress and plug in the microwave, have a refrigerator. Ah, thank God it's the end of camping season. God never meant us to dwell in tents, very long at least. Tents are a temporary situation. Ask any nomad. Invite them into your house. Ask them to settle down. See if you can get them out. As soon as we can find something better, we'll take it. And that's the way God meant it to be, which is exactly why God set up house in a tent. Now, the people wanted to build a gigantic building for God, but God chose to live in a tent because it was temporary. And God meant it that way. That's exactly the point of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. That's where we come this morning in our study of Hebrews as pilgrims going through this book. This book was written to the people of God after the Lord Jesus Christ, who had lived under the dominance of Judaism. They were Hebrews, Jews. And they were used to worshiping God in these enormous, gigantic buildings with this tremendous ritual that flowed along with His worship. And when they came to understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Savior, God the Son, the last sacrifice, it put them in a great deal of tension in that society, because now they were in a hostile environment. They were Christians going against the crowd. And the temptation was to either go mainstream or underground. To go mainstream would have been to go back into that Judaism from which they had been saved out. Not that there had been anything wrong with it up until the time of Christ, but to reject Christ was in fact to reject Judaism. Because the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of what God had led them to, in the same way that the rose is the perfect flowering of the bush, or that the mature tree is the flowering of the initial sprig. And in order to follow Jesus beyond what they had been taught, it meant to take a public stand against that ritual and tradition. The temptation was, for safety's sake, to go back to the mainstream or else to go underground and be secret Christians. But because these people had stood for the Lord Jesus Christ in a public way, in a hostile environment, many of them already had been put into prison. They had lost jobs. Some had, in fact, lost their lives. Many more would. And they risked the loss of property and everything else. The writer of Hebrews is writing this message to encourage them to stand fast and public for the Lord in a hostile environment, because God is ultimately in control of the end results, and it's better to be on His side at the end than mingling with those who had rejected Him. In chapter 8, he explained to us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He gave us a better covenant than the old covenant. And it is a covenant that changes people from within, because the Spirit of God comes to live inside. He also told us that the Lord Jesus had introduced a better ministry, a better way to worship God. And that's what chapter 9 is about. I want us to read it, and because this is an introduction to school week, we're going to do a little show and tell this morning. First of all, I'll tell, and then we'll show. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The point of it is that God had lived in a tent because it was temporary. He never meant it for it to be enshrined as a settled way of worshiping Him. And these first 10 verses break down into three simple parts. Your outline is in your bulletin. The first few verses talk about the symbolic things that were contained in that tent, the tabernacle. And then the next few verses talk about the symbolic things that went on at the tabernacle. And then the last three verses tell us the symbolic significance of that whole system. Kids, if you're in kindergarten through the fourth grade this morning, I'm going to ask you a question afterwards. And if you can answer it correctly, I'll give you a piece of candy to rot your teeth out. The question is very, very simple. All you have to do is to be able to tell me one of the things that was in the outer tent. One of the things that was in the outer tent. Follow along as I read Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. God has the right to tell people how He wants to be worshiped. For there was a tabernacle prepared. The word tabernacle is simply a fancy name for the Greek word tent. That's all a tabernacle was, a tent. And it's interesting, as the writer of Hebrews comes to describe God's ordained system, he skips over the temples and he goes back to the tabernacle. And when they lived, there was still the temple of Herod standing, an enormous, expensive structure made out of ivory and gold, phenomenal in size and wealth. They knew what a temple was. And certainly that was preferred by God to a simple tent, wasn't it? And if not that one, there was the Temple of Solomon that had preceded it, not as elaborate, but certainly expensive and much, much better than a tent, right? But God skips the temples and He goes back to the tabernacle because the temples were man's ideas, not God's. God never instructed His people, I want you to build me a temple. That was man's idea. In the same way that they wanted a king to be like the nations, they wanted a temple to be like the nations. And God acceded to that desire. If you're going to build it, then build it this way. But God never asked for it. That was human desire. The people fell in love with the temple instead of God. So we read in Jeremiah 7 that when they were about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, they said, hey, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Sounds like a rock group, doesn't it? Apparently they were marching around like the hippies a few years ago tried to levitate the Pentagon. And God said, don't say the temple of the Lord. I don't dwell there. That's not where my primary dwelling place is. That's your pride, not mine. And I can leave anytime I want, and they can wipe it out, and I won't have lost a thing. Isaiah 66. Where is a building you will build for me? Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Will you really construct a box that's big enough to contain God? And the answer was no. When God established His own system, He started out with a tent. Tents are temporary. Today the church is the temple of God. Not the building, but the people. He lives inside us, and it is significant that 2 Corinthians 5 says, now remember, your bodies are merely tents. They are temporary dwelling places. You will not inhabit that particular form of that body for eternity. It doesn't matter how much concrete you put on your face, how many prostheses you use to try to support yourself, how young you try to stay, that is a tent. Some are fancy models and some are pup tents. But that's all it is. And even today, God dwells in the tent of the human body. God chose a tent. There was a tent prepared. The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tent, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, golden representations of angelic beings who surround the throne of God and defend His holiness. They were overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. See, here his frustration. You know, these folks can only pay attention for so long. I'd love to go on and explain it, but we got to keep moving. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into that second one, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Here's the symbolic significance of this system. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Or a renewed time, the Greek text says. Let's look at those things of the tabernacle. To fix in our minds, their symbolic presence, so that we can understand their symbolic significance. These things in the tabernacle, while they were hidden from man's view, were not secret. The people had access to them a couple of times, at least a year, in the early days. Whenever the tent was taken down, all of those pieces were removed. And the people who were curious could go, like watching the elephants feeding at the circus, and watch the priests and the Levites take these things out, wrap them up, and put them away. So they knew what was inside. And furthermore, even if they had never seen them once it was established, it was common knowledge because it was written in the book of Exodus what was there, and the priests could describe and explain it to them. God chose to live in a tent. And you'll notice the different colors of that tent. One of these days I'm going to go through the Gospels and show how the Lord Jesus, in His trial and last days and crucifixion, took on a distinct garment, one at a time, in order, representing the colors of the tabernacle. After all, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word who was with God and was God became flesh and lived among us. And it says He literally tabernacled or tossed His tent among us. And it is John's purpose to show how the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was pictured in the tabernacle. So He put on that color of linen and blue and purple and scarlet and represented God's dwelling place on earth during those days. The building was divided, as the text says, into two different tents. The one on your left was called the holy place, and only the priests could go into there. The priesthood in Israel was divided up into different groups, courses they were called, and they each served 2 weeks at the tabernacle or at the temple, much like the National Guard does here. When their 2 weeks were up, then they went home and resumed a normal life. They were not professionals living there vocationally all of the time. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was one of those serving his two-week duty when the angel appeared to him. That holy place was wholly reserved for the priest, but any priest could go in there. To your right is the Holy of Holies. God's presence lived in there. When the tabernacle was constructed and the ark was moved in, the same Shekinah brightness of God that had been the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, then followed the ark and moved into that place. And so, if you had been a priest and had been curious, agnostic perhaps, about what was behind the veil, you could have picked up the corner and the light would have flooded out. That's where God's presence was until God was ready for them to move. But it was the Holy of Holies because it was on earth, the closest place to God. Not that they ever believed that God was incorporated in that He corporeally lived there. In fact, the pagans of the time, twice at least, desecrated the tabernacle or the temple by forcing their way into that Holy of Holies by military force. And they came out and said, hey, the Jews are atheists. They don't have a God, because they had expected when they went into that place to find an idol. That's what their gods were, idols. And since there were no idols in there, they thought the Jews had no God. The Jews knew you couldn't create God in the form of an image because God had forbade them to do that. So it was God's spiritual presence in that holy of holy places. And it was exclusive, limited. Next. This is the furniture as it fit into the holy place. Next. One of the pieces of that furniture, go ahead, was the lampstand. Probably one of the pieces that we're most familiar with because we still see the menorah symbolizing Judaism today. It was kept burning constantly, day and night. And the lampstand, of course, was to provide light. But it had a deeper significance than that. It's no coincidence that Jesus, who tabernacled among us, in John chapter 8, said, I am the light of the world. And He said that during the Feast of Lights, when all of the menorah were lit and marched around. Because he said, that represents me coming into the world to give light, to give spiritual illumination to every man's eyes. And unless Jesus gives light, there is no light. It's spiritual darkness. Next. Along with the candlestick, there was the table, and then what was called the showbread, or the bread of presentation, that sat on the table. Now, I have no idea if there was any spiritual significance to the table. I suspect it was there to hold the bread. Scripture never tells us anything more than that, so I'm not going to go speculating. But the bread was put there fresh every single week to remind the children of Israel that they were dependent upon God to feed them spiritually. If God didn't feed them, they would die. You can live by bread physically, but you can't live by bread alone, and you can never live by bread eternally. So again, it's no coincidence that Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, the one coming down from the Father in order to feed you. Then there was a third piece that was in the holy place. But when we look in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews connects that piece with the Holy of Holies. It says, the second tent having the altar of incense. Now, why does Hebrews connect it with the Holy of Holies if it really sat in the holy place? It sat up against the veil. And the altar of incense was the place to burn incense day and night. That was a picture of prayer wafting up before God. And it sat where it did so that the odor of that incense could permeate that inner tent. Even though it was in the outer tent, lit or kept fed by the priest, the whole purpose of the odor was to go into the inner structure as a picture of God's people praying before Him, asking Him for protection and mercy, and adoring Him and worshiping Him. And again, it's no coincidence that Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ prays constantly for us, interceding before the Father night and day. And the altar is a picture of our Lord's prayer going up before God. Then we come into the inner court. Next. In the inner room, I'm sorry, not the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and all there was in there was that box about 4 feet by about a foot and a half and a foot and a half, covered over with solid gold. Very expensive. And inside it contained three things. There was Aaron's rod that had budded, that identified his line as being the line of the high priest, so no one could rebel against that. There was the jar that contained the manna. Remember, God supernaturally fed you in the wilderness. Don't forget that. Then there was the law, the table of the Ten Commandments. And that law was judgment. Anyone who sins against this law will die. And they were constantly reminded by what was in the ark that they were debtors to God, that they didn't deserve to live. But on top of the ark, there was that angelic representation, the wings of the cherubim. And in the center of the ark, on top, but in the middle, was the place called the mercy seat, the throne of God's mercy. And it was called that because it was right in that spot that the high priest put the blood of atonement once a year. You see how symbolic that is. You have the law pushing up from the bottom, the holiness of God pushing down from the top, and the sinful people of God caught in the middle. But when the priest put the blood there, God said, I will overlook their sins, and I will accept them. Not because they're good, but because the sacrifice has been paid. Those are the symbolic things of the tabernacle. But they are necessary because of all of the activities that went on at the tabernacle. Quickly, let's look at the activities that went on. As Hebrews explains, every single day into that outer court and then into that first tent, the priest ministered bringing sacrifices before God. Why does Hebrews stress that they did that continually? Because they continually sinned. Imagine what it would have been like to have lived back in that day. Every single sin of thought, of word, of action, of desire, every single sin demanded a sacrifice. Blow up? What do? You go out and you find some nice, innocent little bird. Or little lamb. Or little cat. No, they didn't use it. Goats. Goats. Or oxen. Or steers. And you take that innocent little thing to the priest, and the priest mercilessly slits its throat, pours out the blood, burns it, or boils it, or some way cooks it. And you're covered until the next sin. If the people of God had really been godly, imagine how it would have devastated the animal population of Israel at that time. But fortunately for the animals' sake, not for the people's sake, they were not really that godly. You know, they went through the ritual occasionally, but basically they let somebody else do the work for them. There were very few who had genuine hearts that sought after God, even though it was all available to them. So the priest ministered outside in the outer tent daily. Now, let's have the lights and look at our text. And you notice that in verse 7, there is a distinct contrast made. The priest's continually outer tent. The high priest once a year into the inner tent. But that high priest could never go inside that inner tent without the blood of sacrifice. Why? Because he was a sinner. And you cannot come into the presence of God without sins being atoned for, paid for. Something has to die in order to come into the presence of God. And so even on that one time a year occasion, the priest offered a sacrifice for himself, picked up the blood, took it inside. And that blood covered what sins? What does the verse say? Verse 7. The sins committed in what? Ignorance. What about deliberate sins? What if I said, look, I know what God's law says, but I don't care. I'm going to do it, I'll confess it, offer a sacrifice, and then it's paid for. No sacrifice for deliberate sin. The Word of God said if a person deliberately set his heart against the law, if he sinned presumptuously, with a high hand, deliberately, then he was to be cut off from the people of God. No mercy. He would be excommunicated for a number of sins and killed for other sins. And you can imagine the terror that a person must have lived with who had sinned deliberately, afraid that it would be uncovered and there would be no place to run and hide. What is the significance of that tent and of those sacrifices? Verses 8 through 10 tell us. And you notice, first of all, that verse 8 tells us that it is the Spirit of God who in fact constructed that system and revealed it to human beings so that human beings could know how to worship God. It is the goal of the Holy Spirit to draw people close to God in worship. And it was the Spirit of God who came on Bezalel, the man who was in charge of constructing all of those pieces in the tabernacle itself. Bezalel had no training in that kind of craft. But the Spirit of God taught him. And when God desires people to worship Him, then God moves them in that way. He draws them close. He teaches them how. And the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, wants us to worship God the Father. So all of this was the Spirit's construction to help us to understand something about an invisible God and the way that invisible God desires to be worshipped. What does He want us to understand? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit, in signifying this, first of all, signifies that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. As long as there was a temple or a tabernacle, it was a gigantic stop sign. Go no farther. Identification required. Priests only. Stay away. It's too holy for you. That's one of the significances of the tabernacle. The second one is, verse 9, that all of those offerings were inadequate as well. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which can't make the worshiper complete or perfect in conscience. And every time you went away from sacrificing for one of your sins, you knew that if you were honest, you were going to be back again, probably in 5 minutes or 5 hours, to offer another sacrifice. You knew that you had deliberate sin on you that no sacrifice had paid for, and you lived with fear of the judgment of God. Eventually, I am going to be exposed, and then I'll be excluded or killed. Why is that? Well, the point is, none of those external rituals ever changed anybody inside. It doesn't matter how you wash your hands. It doesn't matter what food you eat. It doesn't matter how often you show up at the tent. None of those things changed you. And under the old covenant, there was no one to give new life within. And so the people could only go through the ritual over and over again, wondering if God had in fact truly been satisfied. And the author is trying to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is God's final sacrifice that really takes care of sin. And if you have the Lord Jesus, then why do you need all of the other stuff? It is, to me, so significant that God made sure there was none of the other stuff. The tabernacle was lost in history, and no one knows what happened to it or the ark or the menorah or any of those things. And all of the temples that the Jews built were finally destroyed, wiped out, leveled, because God says, I don't want worship like that any longer. I have come to be worshipped in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final sacrifice. The whole representation of the tabernacle pointed toward Him. And if you have Jesus, then you don't depend on hand washing or foods or lighting candles or priestly sacrifices. Because Jesus has accomplished all of that Himself. With Him, it is all done, once and for all. And today we have Jesus. And there is no ritual that can bring us close to God. There is nothing that we can do that's going to change our hearts. It depends upon the living Lord Jesus Christ to come within, to change us from inside. And when He changes us, then we will change. We will be new people. And if this morning you have that kind of conscience that troubles you over and over again, wondering if God would ever accept you, then let me tell you the answer is yes, because the blood of Jesus has been put on that mercy seat. And God says that because Jesus is the final sacrifice, I will accept you because of Him. But let me also say, if you call yourself a Christian and there's never been a change inside, then I really question if you've really come to Jesus. Because when the Spirit of God comes to live in us, He gives us new life. Not perfect life immediately, but He starts us in a process of transformation. Old things become new. And God begins to liberate us from the sin that weighs us down. The Lord Jesus stood in front of a sin-wearied group of people who were tired of trying to please God by a bunch of meaningless activities, with their consciences constantly scorched. And Jesus said, if anyone is tired, and I think He meant tired of all of this law-keeping, if anyone is weary by trying to please God themselves, then let him come to me and find rest. And that rest is a spiritual rest that when I turn from my independence of God and my self-seeking in my own way and turn to Jesus, that finally I know it has been accomplished and the price is paid and God accepts me and I am forgiven. Why live in a tent when you have the real thing? When my wife was young, they lived in a tent in Missouri in the cold and in the heat. But they lived there while her father built them a house. And when that house was built, ask the family. They didn't stick around in the tent because it was romantic and restful. They moved into the final place. And when Jesus came, He did away with the old system to give us new life. I want to encourage you to cling to Him today, to move to Him, to trust in Him, to quit trying to save yourself and to abandon yourself unto Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You today that we have reality in Jesus, not a myth or a legend or merely man's imagination, but an historical Savior who proved by His life as well as by His death and resurrection that He was the Son of God and God the Son. Father, we thank You today that You do change us. Probably the greatest miracle in the world today is that You take people like us, hard-hearted, stupid, ignorant, rebellious, sinful, and selfish, and somehow give us a desire to know You and to please You. And we thank You for that miracle today in our lives and in the lives of people throughout this world who have met the Savior. Father, make us tired of sin. Make us weary with ritualism. And give us the rest of reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.